Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 7. If you turn there in Romans chapter 7, we are moving from the doctrine of man, which is anthropology, to the doctrine of sin, which is harmartiology. Okay, now those are just theological terms. You can just say that's the doctrine of sin. You don't have to use the fancy term. But throughout the study in theology, people, they want to classify different doctrines. So if you think about even the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, that's pneumatology. And so those are fancy words, but it's just there to talk about the systematic study of a particular doctrine. So this is a systematic study of the doctrine of sin. Now, if you were to read the Bible, I remember my dad doing that. You know, growing up, he would try to read through the Bible in a year, but then he would always have a different emphasis every year when he would read. So one time he read through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and he wrote down every single promise that he read in the Bible. So that would be a systematic study of God's promises, okay? And you compile those, and then you have a list of all of those. So if you were to read through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation while writing down everything that the Bible has to say about sin, then you would have done a systematic reading of the doctrine of sin, right? And so it's an emphasis on a particular doctrine. So our doctrine is formed from a compilation of all that God's Word teaches about this important doctrine. Now, the doctrine of sin is closely connected to the doctrine of man. I mentioned that last week. Doctrine of man, right? Anthropology. Even people in philosophy use that, the word anthropology. The study of man. And so we covered within that the creation of man, the makeup of man, his spirit, soul, body, the fall of man, and also the present condition of man. And so we talked about how he is in a fallen state. We talked about the nature of man. So within that, we now go into the doctrine of sin that really dovetails really well off of that. Sin has already been generally mentioned in connection to the fall. And so in the next few studies, we're going to biblically define sin and sin's relationship to our lives. Now, this is very important. Now, why is it so important? Let me give you a few reasons why a good understanding of the doctrine of sin is important. Without understanding or dealing with sin, the doctrine of salvation becomes irrelevant. That's just the bottom line. You know, people talk about being saved, but if there's not an understanding about sin, the basics of sin, then what is salvation for? Furthermore, without an understanding of the doctrine of sin, the death of Christ is really misunderstood. You know, people sometimes they speak of Christ and his death as he did something philanthropic. You know, oh, wow, look at, he was a good example, and that's all there is. But the cross and the preaching of the cross is connected to an understanding of sin and human nature and what man is. We also know that without understanding the doctrine of sin, we are bound to be, to mislabel sin as something else. For example, people will say, well, I made a mistake, which should really be, that's a sin. Sometimes people say, well, I have failed. That was a personal failure. It should be called sin. Or even sometimes people say, well, that's just a personality deficiency, okay, which should be labeled sin. So I want us to understand sin. And also, failing to study the doctrine of sin will result, I believe, for the Christian in defeat and discouragement in the life of believers with regards to holy conduct and living in victory over sin. Here's the wonderful thing about salvation. It not only saves us from the penalty of sin and eternal separation from God, but salvation enables us, Romans 6, enables us to live in victory over the dominion of sin in our lives. And so if we don't understand sin in the first place, then how can we know when we have the victory or what it means to walk in holiness before God? Now, Emory Bancroft, in his book Elemental Theology, he mentions this about sin and holiness. He says that there are two great moral qualities or principles which receive emphasis in Scripture. These two are holiness and its antagonist, sin. The former might be said to be moral right, holiness. The latter, moral wrong, sin. All other moral principles and qualities may be put into classifications capable of being identified by one of these two. And so if you read about righteousness and purity, all those things that you read about that flits under holiness, unrighteousness, wickedness, all those things fall under the category of sin. So there's those two main categories in God's Word. Now, before we go into this, when considering what the Bible says about the subject of sin, I think it's helpful for us to understand the humanist ideas which stand against the teaching of God's Word. Now, this has been seen from the oldest philosophers that you can think of in our history who promoted views about harmartiology and anthropology that are unbiblical. And I think what has done is it's confused man. It's confused society. The product of what we see today in schools, even in government, when it comes to helping man, is born out of a misunderstanding of man. Okay? Now, let me give you the example. For example, Aristotle. Okay? He lived around 350 BC, before Christ. So, one of the oldest philosophers. He described the soul of man as a writing tablet on which as yet nothing actually stands written. And so he was the first one historians would say he was the first one to advocate that mankind was neither good nor bad. Okay, now that's where that philosophy began to emerge. If you fast forward now, there's a lot of older philosophers within that time frame, even in the 1st through the 4th century. But if we go all the way into the 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th, and 20th century, let me give you a few examples. John Locke, he was born in 1632. One of his most famous works was an essay on human understanding. This essay was written in 1690, and he wrote this: "All ideas come from sensation or reflection. Let us then suppose the mind to be, as we say, white paper, void of all character, without any ideas. How comes it to be furnished?" In other words, how does the mind, right? How does the mind come to be furnished? How are we what we are? "To this I answer in one word, from experience." He said, "In all that our knowledge is founded, and from that is ultimately, derives itself." So he believed that humans were born with no natural inclinations whatsoever. There was no natural sense of morality or conscience, no natural inner knowledge of the existence of God, no sin nature, nothing, just blanketness. Okay, so that John Locke, 1600s. Jean-Jacques Rousseau, he was a French, born in 1712. He is regarded as the genius of Western philosophy. What did Rousseau conclude? He concluded, there's many works, but this is one of his main conclusions. He concluded that the social order, the life that we live in, is a source of falsehood. Men and women, he says, are born good, and they are corrupted by society, the society that surrounds them. According to him, the individual is at his best. He is most truly himself as he should be when he acts in accordance to his nature. And so he says that man basically is corrupted by society around him. Man in himself is really good, but he's corrupted by experience and circumstances. Okay, Sigmund Freud is another one, born in 1856. He believed that mankind was equal to animals. He wrote the following about human nature. He said this: "The deepest essence of human nature, which are similar in all men and which aim at the satisfaction of certain needs, are self-preservation, aggression, need for love, and the impulse to attain pleasure and avoid pain. These impulses in themselves are neither good nor bad." Okay? So are you catching here that philosophy, man is a blank slate, he's neither good nor bad. If there's anything that's bad in him, it's probably corrupted by his circumstances, by society around him, but in himself, he's not bad. B.F. Skinner, he was born in 1904, had a strong influence on American education. He has been called the pioneer of human behavior. He propagated the blank slate theory. And so human beings, basically the blank slate theory contends that human beings are born neutral. Okay, his theory is as follows. The way you shape a person's thinking is by controlling their environment. The reason why people end up in jail is not their fault, it's their environment. If these people had grown up in the right environment, then they would not end up in jail. Okay, so that's the idea. Corrupted by circumstances, he in himself is not corrupt. Well, anybody with any common sense would understand that that's false. You know, that's why today's psychology is all built on a sinking foundation. Why? Because they will sit somebody down and then they're going to try to find somebody to blame for their behavior. That is rooted in humanism, this philosophy that has persisted since the time of Aristotle, and we could say really since the time of the Bible. This philosophy has even crept into religious realm. Mary Baker Eddy, she is the founder of the Church of Christ Scientists. In 1879, she wrote this. Now, this is a little kooky, but just listen for just a moment. This is what she wrote. "All reality is in God and His creation, harmonious and eternal. That which He creates is good, and He makes all that is made. Therefore, the only reality of sin, sickness, or death is the awful fact that unrealities seem real to human, erring belief until God strips off their disguise. They are not true because they are not of God." So that is a denial that even sin exists. There's no such thing as sin, right? God created us, and because He created us, God doesn't do anything bad. And so when man sinned, it's not really a reality. Okay, that's a little kooky, but what I'm saying is that it comes from that philosophy. So that's a complete denial of even the existence of sin. But that's where we end up. Now, as we can see, men and women throughout the centuries have corrupted the truth about natural human behavior. The inevitable result is a society made up of individuals who do not need to take responsibility for their own behavior and especially for their sin. Modern psychiatry teaches people to find somebody to blame for their own actions. It's your parents' faults. It's your environment's. It's the fault of the church. I think it was Sigmund Freud. He came up with the id, the ego, and the superego, right? And the classifications. Well, he talked about the id and then the ego, and the id is that kind of the animal instinct. The ego is kind of the rational part of you, and the superego is that outside influence that comes and kind of ruins everything, namely churches and preachers. They create some standard of morality that you have to abide by. That's the superego. And you have to get rid of the superego, which causes guilt in your life. Well, what we know the result is a seared conscience, a hardened conscience, and a denial of morality that human nature knows to be true, that senses the guilt from that. So we have to ask ourselves that. Now, this is going to be basic and introductory, but I think we need this, and this is important. We must ask ourselves this fundamental question then. What is sin? Now we talked about, right, man is in sin. That's his human nature is born in sin and so on, so man sins. But let's try to define sin. So I'm going to give us some introductory things. Notice with me Romans chapter 7. verse 7 through 13. Now Paul, he speaks of himself, of his personal experience with relationship to the law. Now, the question is asked there is the law sin? Now, the answer is no. Remember, we're not under the law, but we're under grace. So the question would be, oh, then is sin bad? And what Paul's going to say is, no, the problem is not the law. The problem is sin. And so he talks about his relationship between the law and sin. Notice Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. Right? So the law reveals the depths of sin. Right? So that every mouth is stopped, that all the world becomes guilty before God. Notice, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So, Paul as a Pharisee, right, they had created a false standard of righteousness. That was not a biblical standard, right? Had added the traditions of men. But there's some things that he couldn't get around, and that was the idea of lust and covetousness, right? It's part of human nature. So, on the outside, he can try to conform to some standard of righteousness, right, by their garments, by praying in public, by having some outward show of religion and of morality, but he knows that inwardly he's defiled. So he says that I had not known the law, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So there's that corrupt nature that he knows that is within him. Verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. So here he gives us an illustration of why we know the problem is not the law, the problem is sin. He says, why? Because sin took occasion by the commandment and wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Concupiscence is another word for lust or desire or craving. So what he says is this, that we already knew that we were sinners, but when the law was given, we know the problem is not the law, it's sin, because even sin uses the law to its advantage. In other words, we know the depths of our sin because when we hear the commandment, the first inclination is to break it. Now, if you have children, you know that to be true. Right? You use the law to your advantage. Let me give you an illustration. When we bought our first house, and so David was in the crib. We got a bed for him, so he got out of the crib, and during nap time every day, we told him, you know, had to, even if he didn't sleep, he had to stay on his bed. And so, you know, you could hear, that's the one, children don't think that sound travels, but it does. And so, you know, you could hear the sound of him playing around in his room, so I'd open the door and he'd be playing. I says, no, I said, son, you need to physically touch your bed. Okay, you don't have to sleep, but you have to be on your bed and touch the bed. Well, shut the room, go out, do my business, and then I hear things. Again, sound travels. So then I'll go up to the room, and then I open the door, and here's my son like this. He's touching the bed. I said, you're not supposed to get up, so I'm touching the bed. Okay, now this illustrates for us, sin takes occasion by the commandment. Here, it wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. So even when you hear the law, we know the depths of our sin, because as soon as we hear the law, we're going to try to break it. That's the natural inclination of man. That's what Paul says. So now again, the problem is not the fact that the law was given. The problem is sin. The law was there to show the depths of sin. So he goes on to say, verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So the idea here is, it's not that there was no consciousness of sin. There is, but sin was made clear and evident and was brought to life like never before. Right? Because we like to hide our sin. We like to not call what we do sin. We want to call something else. But when the commandment comes, sin revives. Okay? So verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. So see, the problem is not the law. The law is holy, it's just, it's good. The problem is what? Sin. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. So what brought death is not the law. It's sin that brought death. That it might appear sin working death in me. So, right, it worked death in us by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And so then he says, verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So I want to talk about what is sin. So it's going to take us several studies, but I just want to take this in a systematic way, try to get a good understanding. Now, to help our definition of sin, there are three Bible words that communicate a picture for us about what sin is. There are three words. It's the word sin, the word transgression, and the word iniquity. Now, those three words throughout the Bible sometimes are used interchangeably and together. Now, let me give you two examples. Let's all turn first to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, we'll all turn there. And then if you want to also hold your place, once you find Psalm 51, hold your place in Isaiah 59 and hold your place in both of those places. So those are two references in which those three words are used, sin, transgression, and iniquity. And I want us to spend some time what do the words mean, but what is the picture that that it shows us in those words? So Psalm 51, verse 1 through 3. Everybody there? All right. Let's read those words, those three verses together. Psalm 51, verse 1. Ready? Begin. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. So see here, blot out my transgressions, wash me from iniquity, cleanse me from sin. So understand here, what David did falls under the category of transgression, sin, iniquity. Okay, so those words, they are different words. They communicate a different picture, but they're all talking about the same thing. Transgression, sin, iniquity. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59, who'd like to read verse 12 and 13? Isaiah 59, 12 and 13. James, go ahead. So Isaiah 59, if you're there, verse 12 and 13, you'll find those words used again. Okay, so notice, same things, sins, transgressions, iniquities. So those used together. Now, let's first of all establish, let's give a biblical explanation of sin. And then, I don't know if we'll get there and we'll have time today, we'll talk about the biblical scope of sin. What is included in sin? We'll look at what the Bible says. But let's talk first about the biblical explanation of sin. Let's take all three of those words, sin, transgression, and iniquity. Now, this is basic, but I think sometimes, and this is true, and here is, growing up in church, I'm familiar with a lot of Bible terms, but sometimes I make the mistake as a pastor and as a teacher not to define things. And so sometimes I think some of the most simple things are not understood by us as believers, and if they're not understood, they can't be applied in our lives. So this is basic, but it's very important. So let's talk about, first of all, understanding the word sin. The word sin in our English language comes from the Greek word harmartia. Okay, so that theological term, harmartiology, okay, that's the kind of the Greek word, philosophical term for the doctrine of sin. It's the Greek word harmartia, which means this. It means this: to miss the mark, to err. It is this. It is the missing the mark from the standard of moral rectitude. Now, the term is a term that was used if you think about somebody's skill in hunting, whether it is bow and arrow, right? Aiming at the mark before hunting season starts in September. I try to go out with my bow and I do some target practice because you have to practice before you do it. And so there's a target there and the goal is to hit the middle of the target. Well, the idea of sin, the picture for us of sin, is that you're completely missing the target that you should be aiming at. Okay? So the first idea of sin is not necessarily this evil thing that we do, but it's missing what we should be aiming at. Now, with that said, by the way, the term that was associated with sin, the idea there even in both the Greek and the Hebrew, was connected to marksmanship. For example, the example is in Judges 20:16, where the Bible says this, "Among all this people, there were 700 chosen men, left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at an air breath and not miss." That word miss, the Hebrew word miss, is the same word that's translated sin. Okay? So they would not miss the target. So the idea is what sin is. Now, when we read the Bible, it says, "For all have sinned." Everyone has missed the mark of moral rectitude, of God's standard of morality. Everybody has missed the mark. Now, the word miss here means to sin, to offend, to err. There's times when I was pulling that bow and arrow, let go, and then totally missed the target. And at the velocity those arrows fly, if it hits the ground, you can't find it. I mean, it goes down deep in the ground. And so you're most likely not going to find it again. But it's to err, to miss it completely. And so this is what sin is, okay? Sin is everything that is not absolutely perfect. What's absolutely perfect? Well, God, the target, the standard of moral rectitude, that's perfection. And everybody has missed that mark. Now, the reason why we say that is when we call sin, the scope of sin is much more than we might think. Because if we talk to someone and say, "Well, have you ever sinned?" Well, they're thinking, "Well, I haven't murdered anyone." Well, wait. That's not what sin is. Sin is much deeper and much more prevalent than that. In the Old Testament, the law was God's perfect standard. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law, is the perfect standard. And we miss that perfect standard. We miss the mark. The word sin has to be understood as well when we think about missing the mark. The word sin has to be understood in connection to the holy character of God. Okay, missing what? What are we missing? We miss mark. What mark? God's holy character. So it is a failure on the part of man to conform to the will of God. That's what sin is. It is a failure to conform to the will of God. Now, that's interesting that salvation, what happened in salvation? We are predestinated to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. To bring us back to that. And so salvation, not just the idea of, it's not just saved from sin and the penalty of sin, but it brings us to moral rectitude through the power of the Spirit of God, to the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ, now with his help. So both in the Old and the New Testament, sin is understood primarily as a breach of relationship between mankind who sins against his Creator. Okay, it is a breach of relationship. So it is, in its basic form, sin is a departure from the will of God. So, to miss the mark. So that's the idea of sin. So the picture is we miss the target, we miss the mark of moral rectitude, we completely miss it. The Bible uses the word around that language altogether. unprofitable, altogether, completely missing the mark. Now let's talk about the word transgression. The word transgression, somebody turn to 1 John 3:4. We have a clear verse here, 1 John 3:4. Who'd like to read that verse? Bruce. So 1 John 3:4.
Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law.
Okay, so that's pretty clear. Now I'll talk about this again. Sin is the transgression of the law. So there it is. So that's why we connect under the heading of sin. Another word is the word transgression. Sin is the transgression of the law. So what is transgression? What does that mean? Well, the word transgress means literally to go beyond, to exceed the limit, to surpass. The idea there would be, the picture would be if you have your property and there's a fence line, and then you have your neighbor's property. The idea to transgress means to go beyond your property and to step into your neighbor's property, which let's pretend you're not allowed to do. And so to transgress means to go beyond that line of demarcation. So that's the picture for us, to go beyond. So the idea here is that God has drawn a line and he says, do not cross that line. To transgress is to go beyond and to cross that line that God said not to cross. Now, the verse says that sin is the transgression. What are we transgressing? What are we going beyond? The law. That's what the Bible says. So, to transgress means to violate or to breach the law of God. It is someone who breaks God's rules, God's laws. So, sin is a failure to reach what we should be aiming at. To transgress is the negative, and that is to go beyond what we shouldn't be doing. So in a sense, one is more positive, a failure to reach, in the positive sense by our actions, to reach the standard of morality. Transgress is to be disobedient or rebellious against the law of God. And so the term transgression relates to the holy law of God. Sin relates to the character of God. We don't attain holiness. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We don't reach the standard of God's holiness. So it's connected to God's moral character. Transgression is connected to the holy law of God. We go beyond the law, violate, exceed the limits. Let's talk about another word, and that is the word iniquity. Let's turn to Isaiah 59. Let's all turn there. Isaiah 59, there's a pretty big portion there. Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, notice, let's begin reading in verse 1. We'll go down to verse 8. So Isaiah 59, the Bible says here, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your, what's the next words? Iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with, what's the next word? Iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth, what's the next word? Iniquity. They hatch cockatrice's eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their path. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Now, that whole passage is a good, vivid picture of iniquity. The word iniquity means this. It means lawlessness, wickedness, crookedness, perverseness. Iniquity is a deviation from moral rectitude. It is a distortion of what is right, and it causes a predisposition in man to commit the same sin that was originally committed by Adam and Eve. Now, sin is you miss the mark. You come short of the glory of God. Transgress is to go beyond. Iniquity, the idea of iniquity is if I was to draw a line here, point A to point B, and God says, walk in this way. And so if I walk in the way, right, on the line, I'm walking righteously according to the will of God. The idea of iniquity is, here is a line, it says, God follow, and iniquity is doing this. Walking away from the line. So sin is to miss the mark, transgress is to go beyond the lines of demarcation. Iniquity is to stray away from the line that God has drawn, that we should walk in. So there's a picture in each one of those words. The term iniquity relates to the creation of God, including man, that has been, that is perverting, that's the idea of perverse, to pervert, to go away from what you know is moral rectitude. Now, James 2:10 says this, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. So to commit iniquity is to not walk in what we would refer to, as Jesus said, the straight and the narrow way. To stray away from that is iniquity. 1 Peter, we know 1:16 says, be ye holy, for I am holy. God's standard is holiness. To step away from that is to do iniquity. So to sin is to miss the mark of righteousness. To transgress is to go beyond God's righteous law. And to commit iniquity is to deviate from the path of righteousness. Well, everybody has sinned, transgressed, and committed iniquity. Okay, so that's sin. So the idea of sin, it's very important for us, and we're going to see that next week. I don't have time here. I mean, the time is almost gone. It's gone already, actually. I want to be on my time. The Bible calls some specific things sin, and I'm going to talk about that next week. The Bible says, well, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The Bible says the plowing of the wicked is sin. Now you read, it's like, that's, you know, whosoever knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. How can these verses say those things? Well, if you understand sin, transgression, and iniquity, you understand it's not a negative thing. It's a failure to do something positive. Okay? So we'll talk about that next week, but we have to have this picture. God's standard, the target, we miss it. That's sin. There's a line drawn. We go beyond that. That's transgression. God wants us to walk righteously. We pervert from that. We deviate from that. That is sin. So, for example, in the Proverbs, when the Bible says, every man does that which is right in his own eyes, what is that then? Sin, iniquity. He does what is right in his own eyes. He deviates from what God says. And so we're going to look next week. You need to come back next week, because this is going to, if we are to live in holiness before God, we cannot, unless we understand what sin is. And sin is not just, well, blasphemy and idolatry and murder. Sin is much more prevalent than that. And so we're going to come back next week and talk about those things. J.C. Riley, I'll leave you with this statement. J.C. Riley, he wrote this. He said, a sin consists in doing, saying, thinking, or imagining anything that is not in perfect conformity to the mind and to the law of God. So come back next week. We'll finish that. All right, let's pray.